For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are here to look at Psalm 119, and I assure you that it will not be a repeat of last night. DA has much more deep and profound insight than me, so you don't have to worry about that. I'm Bev DeLashment. I am on staff with the Xenos. I am one of their counselors. I'm a teacher. And the thing I'm most happy about is that I'm married to Gary, and we've been here to help lead the church since the beginning. And that's been a great adventure. The handout. I want to explain for a minute what the handout is all about, because I know some people are real good about trying to keep track by point, and that's not me, so I'm going to frustrate you. I did wonder whether the handout should be passed out now or later, because what it is, it's my whole PowerPoint presentation, and you will have lots of scripture references on it. Some of them I will pass by, some of them I'll paraphrase, some I'll quote. The most effective thing you can do with your PowerPoint is when you leave here, if you take it home and at some time go and look through all the scriptures and let God speak to you on it, you'll get a lot more out of the PowerPoint. So it's your handout. If it's, you have it, if there's some notes you want to put down, great. But if you just want to save it, that's fine too. All right, we are going to look at Psalm 119, and my prayer is not so much that you get a good teaching on how to love the Word or be disciplined in the Word. There's better teachers for that. My hope and prayer is that you have an experience with the Word. So we're going to take a tour through the Word. I am going to give you some of my own testimony and experience with the Word, and I hope that you walk out of here more convinced that the Word is powerful in your lives and that the Word will have its way with you. We are going to look at Psalm 119, and what I want to share with you is how God is committed to strengthen us through the Word to run the race that He has set before us. Scripture uses the race analogy a lot in that Hebrews says, because we have these spiritual heroes of faith in chapter 11, let us run with endurance the race set before us. God has a race for each one of us. He has a race of faithfulness to Him, an intimate relationship with Him, and work to do. And it's important that we look at it as the word endurance, because just like any marathon race, the runners come to a place where we hit a wall and we think, I can't do this anymore. Everything is screaming, stop or slow down. And the bad news is that most Christians do stop and slow down. I know that we know this from just how much the scripture emphasizes and encourages us. Don't grow weary. Persevere. Press on. You know, it's all there for us and encouragement. And then stats, even though there's controversy about the accuracy of different stats, research shows that 40 to 75% of us won't finish the race well. And I know I don't want to be one of those stats. I never have. But boy, do I hit a lot of walls. And I do get tired, and I think, I'm not going to quit on you, God. But I just want to slow down that I don't have to worry about becoming weary, because I'm not going to put forth enough effort to really even have to deal with that. But Paul says, you know, that we should run our race as to win, and there's only one winner. So he says, let's be motivated. I know for a fact the motivation is not going to come through our own effort or our own disciplines. It's going to come from the Word. One of the times when I was struggling with hitting a wall and wanting to quit, God gave me this verse. I will run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. And the NIV says that because you will broaden my understanding of your word and your ways, and so I'll be able to run. When I saw this, I thought, I have a small heart. I need a large heart. And because my heart, after walking with the Lord for so many years, seemed to be getting smaller and colder, I wanted to love less people and let less people in my life. I wanted to be loving and act loving, but I wanted to have my heart protected from being hurt. And so I did that. I would read the Word when I was a new believer and read something like, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move this mountain. And I'm like, yay, me and God will move mountains with my little faith. And, you know, gobbling it up. After 47 years of waiting to move a mountain, I'm beginning to think more, what does that verse mean? Instead of what, yay, let's go do this, God. So, you know, we do have the potential to have our heart smaller because of what happens. But I read this and I thought, let's go through Psalm 119 and look for what are the characteristics of a large heart. And you see many of them in this passage. Someone with a large heart for God that's been grown by God will have an increased knowledge and appreciation for God's word. And boy, did this psalmist love God's word. That came through loud and clear. We will have a greater appreciation for our sin, not everybody else's sin, but our sin, and we will become pretty appalled by it. And yet it won't devastate us, because we also will have a greater appreciation for God's grace in our lives. And the psalmist does see his sin and God's grace throughout this psalm. A large heart will have perseverance, will have hope, will have joy, will want to be obedient to God's word and have obedience, and also will love more people and love people better instead of love them less. When I thought about this and read this and realized what a large heart was, and saw how joyful the psalmist was and how excited he was, not only about God's word and testimonies, but the law, he wanted to obey God, I was more discouraged than encouraged. And I thought, you know, Lord, I would love to have that, but I guess I just have too much pain and suffering in my life. I live in a broken world. I had a broken extended family. We have, Jesus tells us that there's a hostile world. We will be under spiritual attack. And in the 40 years of Christian work, I experienced all of that. I saw more of my sin and thought, I should be done with this by now. And I had failure, relational and ministry failure. And when I thought of the relational failure, I was hoping it would be everybody else's fault, not mine. But God showed me, it's, you know, I had serious problems and hurt people as well. And so I concluded the psalmist has a large heart because he got to study, must have been in an ivory tower, and I got to suffer on the front lines of the spiritual battle. But when I went back to look further, I had a shocking discovery. Because this psalmist, who had such a great heart and so much excitement and commitment to God's word and living the life, was also a broken, sinful, small-hearted mess of a human being that was just like me. So let's look at his condition. He sins and he has a hard time being obedient to God. He says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they don't keep your law. Please don't let me wander from your commandments. Don't let iniquity have dominion over me anymore." And if he's asking for that, that probably means that he's struggling with it, right? All right. He was depressed and weak. "My soul cleaves to the dust. My soul weeps because of grief. I've become like a wineskin in the smoke." And I thought, what does that mean? But my husband looked it up for me, and it just means I have a shrinking heart. I've become useless. I'm a disgrace. Another verse, he says, "I'm small and despised." He struggles with remembering and understanding and obeying the word. That was good news. I'm like, I thought I'm the only one that struggles with memorization. But he has to ask God, "Remember your word to your servant. Don't hide it from me. Teach me. Make me understand the ways of your precepts." He also was persecuted. "I'm continually afflicted. My life is always in my hand. The wicked have forged a lie against me. They lay a snare for me. Princes persecute me." Now, even though the psalmist is not identified, most scholars agree that the psalmist was David. And so when we look at his life, we not only remember, like everyone does, that his sin was adultery and murder, but who were the princes that persecuted him? It was his own son, Absalom. And so I realize this man knew struggles that I did not know. He was in far more suffering and struggle than I had been. If it was David, then his life was in danger since he was a kid. He says that he had to kill lions and bears. He had to run from Saul. He had to fight the Philistines. So the pressure on his life was something. And I'm like, all right, God, he too had the same experience and worse than me. How do you enlarge our hearts? And what do you think God said? Through pain and suffering, through struggle with sin, and through failure. Scripture's clear on that. We should exult in our trials, you know, because trials produce perseverance and proven character and hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because God pours his love within our hearts so that we can have a big heart. This is the means by which he works. I had to sit on that one for a minute. Because I was like, wow. And then I thought, so what is the difference? If it's true that circumstances and other people do not have the ability to shrink our hearts, and I know Scripture says that's true, then what's the difference when we're struggling? What is the difference between someone's heart that grows and someone's heart that shrinks? Here's what I discovered. It is all dependent on what we affirm, what we ask for, what we hope in, and what we obey. So let's look at what the psalmist does with these four areas. The psalmist affirms, "You, God, are my creator and life giver. And if you notice, he doesn't say God is. In other psalms, he says God is. But he says, you, God, are my. He's talking very personally to God. You're my creator and life giver. Your hands have fashioned me and made me. You established the earth. He knows his sovereignty. He knows that he is the creator and his father. He knows that he is the just judge, because he knows that God will take care of his enemies for him. And he affirms this throughout this psalm. And he says, I know that you are my Savior. And so in the midst of crying out his heart, he's also affirming the truths about God. When it comes to asking, the psalmist asks God persistently and confidently for all that he promises. I was shocked to see that 80 plus of the 176 verses are prayers, are requests, are pleads. God, you gotta. God, help. God, please. All right. And so what did he ask for? He asked for God's understanding of the word. He asked God to help him with memorization. Sometimes I go to the word and I think that's supposed to be my job, to remember and to understand. But the psalmist was smart. Open my eyes that I may behold. Teach me. Give me understanding. He asked for the ability to obey. Please make me walk. I was taught as a young Christian, you're not allowed to ask God to make me do anything. Because we're supposed to want to follow him. That was our job. But this psalmist says, make me, incline my heart, turn away my eyes from sin, establish your word in me. 27 of the 80 requests are just for help in understanding and obeying God's law. He asked to be strengthened and revived. And there probably is more than 10. I think I was just looking for the word revived. But he says, strengthen me, be gracious, comfort me, revive me, sustain me, uphold me. Okay. Maybe that was the key to his success. He asked to be delivered from his enemies. Don't let the make the arrogant be ashamed. Don't let them oppress me. Redeem me, rescue me, plead my cause. Come on, it's time for you to act. Let's get this on. Okay? He let God do the judging instead of him. What did he hope in? He hoped in his word. And I thought it was interesting that waiting for the word to come through, waiting for God's promises or what he declares to be, was not happening yet. He was still waiting. But he wanted those who loved the Lord to see him and be glad because he was still waiting, even though he didn't get the fulfillment. You know, I know when I am waiting too long on God, or what I think is too long, I'm getting nervous and trying to be apologetic to people for God taking so long and trying to beg them. He goes, no, I want these guys to be glad, you know, that I can wait. He waited for his salvation, and he hoped in and for God's, he hoped in God's discipline. That really struck me. He said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. So he was hoping in everything that God gave him, even the discipline. And he commits to the word. I keep your law continually. I'll speak of your testimonies. I'll delight. I'll meditate. I'll restrain my feet from evil. And at the end of the psalm, he says, and even though I go astray like a sheep, I'm going to come back and I'm going to pick up and try again to obey. He didn't give up. So he affirms God's word. And this is important in a minute, because affirm just means to assert as valid, express a strong belief in, or a dedication to. He was dedicated to God's truth, no matter what his circumstances were. He asked for so much that instead of calling the psalm like I did in the beginning of reading it and studying it, the spiritual giants psalm, I now call it the beggar psalm. Because he knew how to beg God for everything he needed. And he hopes, even though the promises weren't completely fulfilled, like we know from Hebrews, and he obeys. I think for us to really have the motivation to want a growing heart, I want to contrast the two hearts, and also so that you can recognize the temptations and the pitfalls that come when our heart shrinks. Because remember, most of them will shrink. And even us who will press on still will be tempted for our hearts to shrink all the time. Your flesh is powerful. Your enemy is more powerful. And so we will be in this battle. Like Paul says in Galatians, there's a battle within us. And so let's look at the two and then ask God to convict you where you need to be convicted. All right, so we know that the growing heart acknowledges circumstances but affirms God's truth. You know, we want to either be able to ignore circumstances and just live victoriously, or we want to kind of wallow in the circumstances. But this guy knew how to do both, and we know he was affirming God's truth because of what happens when you first read it. A shrinking heart does just the opposite. It acknowledges God's truth, but it affirms, it's dedicated to the strong belief is what's going on in the circumstances. Okay? When this happens in a growing heart, when we affirm God's truth, God determines our beliefs about our circumstances. He'll change our views about our circumstances. But if we affirm circumstances, the other is just as true. Circumstances will begin to determine our beliefs about God. We'll begin to think, I thought you were good. I thought you were powerful. I thought you were blessing me in ministry, but it appears that that's not true. This is a very dangerous place to be. It shrinks our heart quickly. And so we want to affirm God's truth. And I know the psalmist knew how to affirm God's truth because the first impression you get when you read a psalm is this man loves God's word. He knows how powerful it is. He is so victorious. You have to read deeper to get the other message. And God asked me as I was preparing this week, and it slayed me, when you are talking to someone, what is their first impression? Is their first impression, she is such an amazing suffering martyr for God? Or is she someone that knows the power of God? It will all, and the power of the word, it all comes out in what we're focusing on and affirming. So ask God to help you with that. Okay, he asked God, we just went over all of those. What does the shrinking heart do? The shrinking heart often doesn't ask God. Sometimes because of pride. You know, I can do it on my own. Sometimes because of a wrong view of God. He's too busy. He cares about other things. The pitfall for my heart is that I think that if he entrusted me with something, then he expects me to do it. And I'm not supposed to complain or whine to him. I'm not supposed to ask for his help. I'm supposed to know how to have my good quiet time and say my proper prayer and then go off and do it, but he says, no, you got to ask. And we have to, and the shrinking heart will ask according to our own understanding for God's promises. Now, an example of this is when I first read John 15, and I read, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, ask whatever you want, and God will give it to you and you'll bear much fruit. And by this, God will be glorified. Well, guess how I thought God meant that? That my ministry was going to be incredibly fruitful, i.e., everybody I talked to was going to say, thank you for, you know, giving me the good news. Pray with me right now. Everybody that I discipled was going to become home church leaders in a year or less. That sounded like fruit to me. Yeah, I was going to be able to see this fruit in the results of other people's lives. There's some truth in that, but you don't have to minister very long before you see that not only that's not the case, but sometimes, you know, people you've poured into walk away, commit suicide. And so when we think we know what God's promising, but we begin to question and doubt, it's time to say, who's got it wrong, God? You or me? And he'll always tell us it's you that got it wrong, not him. All right, the other thing that we do is that we ask for what is reasonable in our own mind, not always what God has asked us to do. What he's asked us to do. There was a time when I was going through a very, very difficult time. And I wanted to trust God and I wanted to obey God. And I remember the verse that said in Thessalonians to give thanks in everything. And so thank you, God, for this incredible trial. Thank you, God, that I'm alive when I woke up today. Thank you, God, for all the great lessons you're going to teach me. Thank you, God. I was being real obedient to that. But then God said one day, I go back and read that verse again. It doesn't just say, give thanks. It says, in everything rejoice. And I was like, what? You expect me to rejoice in this? And I was like, that is a cruel joke. That's ridiculous. That's impossible. He's like, bingo, you're right. It's impossible for you to do that in your flesh. And that's why I set the bar that high, because I want you to lean on my spirit and not on yourself. And I had to wrestle, and I had to really learn how to depend on the Spirit more so that I could rejoice in these trials and not just choose to verbalize gratitude. Okay? And so if you're not asking, if you think you're asking for his promises, but he's not coming through, if you're only asking what you can either do in your own power or what makes sense to you, you're going to end up with a shrunk heart. And we know that because we have examples in the New Testament of this, and that was the Pharisees. They didn't have to ask God. They knew what God wanted, and they thought they could do it all. Okay, because they reduced his law to something ridiculous. You choose by what you ask. Growing heart hopes, waits for God's timing, and obeys all of God's commands. The shrinking heart hopes in God's promises sometimes, but only with, again, their own timing and understanding. I think the best example of this in Scripture are the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They left Jerusalem after Christ was crucified, remember? And the Scripture says they were very sad. That meant they were hopeless, despairing, small-hearted. And Jesus comes to them and says, what's up? And what did they say? We were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. They even go on to say, and, you know, some women told us the tomb was empty and some of the guys went and checked it out. And yeah, it's true. But, you know, we were hoping he redeemed Israel. Did Jesus redeem Israel on the cross? Of course he did. Okay, but they were expecting him to come in the second coming where he would, they thought he was going to overcome Rome right then and there instead of his kingdom on earth. They got it wrong. And so when we feel like we're hoping in something and our hope is getting depleted, ask God, do I have it wrong or you have it wrong? Guess what he's going to tell you? You've got it wrong. When he asked us to obey, this psalmist wanted to obey all of God's commands. And I think a shrinking heart is very selective. I know one year when I was struggling with the shrinking heart, God said to me, your problem is that you relate to me like an independent contractor instead of a bondservant. You tell me what you'll do for me. You tell me what you're good at, what you're supposed to be doing with your time. He says, you're my bondservant. I want you to be more obedient to me. And that is the way to an enlarged heart. Okay, so now, in summary of this, obviously the growing heart lives by faith in God's word, and the shrinking heart lives by sight in the flesh and its own understanding. Do you understand now why we all are vulnerable to a shrinking heart? We don't always walk in the spirit. But ask God, beg God to help you see when you're doing these things, and then ask him to, and you have to ask, and you have to realize sometimes you are self-deceived. Two times in the last few years. One time I was knowing I was bitter at someone, and I prayed, and I'm like, I'm not bitter anymore, until I had to face that person. And then I realized, oh, I didn't really deal with my bitterness. Last year, some things happened that were so painful. And I'm like, I'm trusting God on this. I'm fine. God and I are fine. We're in a prayer meeting, and one of my brothers is praying, God, we thank you. Your plans are so good. And something just came pouring out of the deep wells of my heart that screamed, thank God, in my head and heart, not out loud, but it screamed, no, your plans are not good. Your plans are not good. And I took that as a gift of the Holy Spirit, exposing my heart so that I could fight that out with God, you know. And so don't be afraid when he shows you your small heart and your lies and your unbelief. Thank him for that. And then go to him and talk it over with him. All right. So we want to have some practicals about how to have a growing heart. And we know from Scripture, and we know from just the walk of faith, to do that we have to be in prayer and in the Word. I am someone who is pretty discouraged about how much time I spend in the Word. I know I could spend a lot more. And in prayer, and a lot of times I'm not motivated, especially with a small heart. But God wants us to see not what we have to do, but what he does for us through his word. All right. And so this, I'm going to take just a second to pray, because I want you to see and understand that this is God's word working in you. It's not what you have to do in the word. It's, you know, what God's word wants to do in all of us. So Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to see. the power of your word, the beauty of your word, your commitment to your word to work its way in us. Amen. All right. So the first thing we need to remember is that whether you have a hard time getting in the word or you're one of those D.A. Carson's real studious and academic and love to be in the word, that it's important to be in the word. We need to be, but what makes the difference is when the word gets in us. And that's something only the Spirit can do. And so God tells us in his word that he puts his law within us. On his hearts he will write them. And his word will be alive and active. And it penetrates very deep like a sword through tough, hard layers of our flesh. And then it exposes what needs to be repented of. And it exposes what we're doing right and where our belief is so that we can strengthen and affirm that. That is God's job, not ours. That's the word's job. God initiates with us. This is something that is so helpful to me. When I think about prayer and I think about my relationship with God, because I am a shallow, superficial person, I am a sanguine by nature, so I don't have a lot of depth in relationships in my own flesh. And because of wounds, I think, from childhood, I just don't have a lot of stickiness on my heart. And so I struggled with being close to God. And one time when I was struggling with that, I read Psalm 27, where the psalmist is acknowledging that God says, I'm calling you, come and talk to me. And the psalmist says, my heart responds, I'm coming. I'm like, okay, you're calling me. That's good, but living in the Delashmet household with a man who is so disciplined that every morning he's up and he starts his day right because he's up in prayer and in the quiet time, and I'm rolling out of bed, you know, trying to remember to take off my pajamas and get dressed to go to work at the last minute. And so I said, God, could you please call me in the morning? I really do need to get this going in the morning. And he led me to Isaiah 50, where it says, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples so I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. I'm a counselor. My work is to talk to weary ones. And so he's saying, I'll give this to you. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen. Now, I wanted to affirm these passages. And so I affirmed him by saying, is this really true, God? Prove it. I'm not setting my alarm. I'm done. I'm trying and failing. You wake me up. God was true to his word. He can't lie. He woke me up, and he did it enough that finally Gary woke up watching me get out of bed, and he says, what's going on? And I said, Jesus is calling me. He woke me up to spend time. He worked his word in me, and that's what he wants to do for all of us. And remember, we only need a little bit of faith because it's Christ and the word that has the power, not us. All right, what do you do when you're in trials and suffering? What does the word provide then? We have to understand that when we're talking about trials and suffering, we are talking about some really heavy things. A woman came up to me yesterday when I taught this and said that she had lost her son last year. I have talked to a mother this year whose daughter committed suicide right before high school graduation. And when we go through big sufferings, we will have the emotional, psychological, spiritual heaviness and weight. It's not like God's word will just take away those heavy burdens that we carry. But what God's word will provide, that it will teach us how to lament to Him. And we all need to learn to lament because it's an art. We all can complain. We can all have pity parties. A girl came up and asked a great question yesterday. What's the difference between a pity party and lamenting? We all better figure that out because that's a great question. But, you know, if we don't, we will complain. I like what David Pallison says. He says, raw honesty is always perverted by the insanity of sin. If we just go to God and just complain, just know it's going to be filled with a bunch of insanity from sin. Should you get in touch with your real feelings and say what you really think? You need to face what's going on in yourself and your world. The opposite of honesty are other madnesses. Indifference, busyness, stoicism, niceness, ignorance, self-deception, or denial. But how will you interpret what you feel? Where will you go with it? Honesty in the raw is always godless, willful, opinionated, self-centered. Personal honesty, I love this point. Personal honesty never actually faces reality if it doesn't simultaneously face God. What's that saying? That we can think we have the inside scoop and the whole picture on how somebody's mistreated us, how terrible things are in our lives. But unless it has all of God's truth and the positive as well as the negative, we are not in reality yet. Psalm 119 demonstrates the salvation of honesty. When you truly face yourself, your circumstances, and God, even painful honesty takes on the sanity of Jesus. He wants to transform us into His image. And so He wants us to learn to cry out our hearts, but cry it out honestly. God and I have some fights, but honestly, with a humble, open heart, to let Him infuse His truth right there in the midst of our honest feelings. Okay? And so how does the word teach us to lament? We can learn from Joseph that even after there's significant healing, he names his first son. God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household. So he names him Manasseh. So he was feeling the victory. And yet when he revealed himself to his brothers, years later, he emptied the palace. He said, leave me alone with them. And yet he wept so loud the Egyptians could hear. And so I learned that there are times, even after I see God's goodness or while I see God's goodness, there's a place to really cry it out to God. And that doesn't mean we didn't deal with it. It doesn't mean that we don't have faith. I learned from Moses in Numbers 11 that you could complain to God like a drama queen. Listen what he says to God. Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid this burden of these people on me? I can't do it anymore. So if you're going to deal with me, kill me right now. Wah, wah, wah. Yeah. That was encouraging because guess what I do with God a lot? Wah, wah, wah. I complain. And yet when we do it with an open heart and willing to hear His truth, He'll minister to us and He'll strengthen us. I learned from the psalmist that you can fight with God and accuse God. Psalm 77, the psalmist tries to remember all of God's faithfulness and tries to remember the times when he was victorious. And then what comes out of his heart is, where are you? Why have you left me? Have you forgotten to be gracious? He's accusing God. And yet we know when you keep reading the psalm that God infused his truth into that fight, and then he was able to go on. Yeah. I think we try to stay in one place or the other. Just, I'm miserable and I'm struggling and I have to wait until I have my feelings gone and the faith back. Or we just try to be strong and faith-filled and not struggle with the feelings. God's going to teach you how to do both through his word. And he's going to empower you to do that through his word. All right. We're not going to take the time for all of these, but I want you to know that he will teach you how to better lean on each other. He taught that to Paul. He taught that to Moses. And that's important. That was a lesson I had to learn last year. I want to give a minute to, he warns and prepares you. A lot of times, I think, especially as Americans, we're kind of shocked when things start falling apart. Or we think, what's wrong with us that things are falling apart? If you read your scripture, Jesus was so faithful to help us know how to expect this. He says to us that, you know, things are going to get worse. The world is going to hate you because they hated me. You are going to have all kinds of trials and tribulations in this world. It's going to grow. The trials are going to grow like birth pains of a woman delivering a child. And that gave me so much comfort last year when I was just hit. Weekly, there were multiple crises coming our way. And every time I was like, what's going on? God's comfort was, I warned you. I warned you. I told you this was going to happen. So much so, and it did give me comfort, that I ended up having a teaching on the subject entitled, It's Only Going to Get Worse, and That's Good News. Okay, and why is that good news? Because that means the Bible's true. That means Jesus did what he said in the Bible was true. And that means then he's moving history to his return. And he's coming back to end all of this. That's good news. All right. With our battle of sin, the word reminds us to expect it. And that we see we are in good company. There's not a patriarch, not a prophet, not a king, not an apostle who didn't struggle with sin. And when we get a little victory over a sin for a few hours or a few weeks, and we think, good, we're done with that one, and then we get hit with it again, we usually get discouraged. All that means is that he who began a good work in you has to complete it till he comes back. And so we're still struggling with it. We do not have to be discouraged, because it means that we have the ability to hang on, get the eternal perspective, because we should not be surprised when we sin. The other thing that I really encourage you to pray about, if this is what God wants you to take home, is that throughout Scripture, we are reminded to focus on our sin rather than others. We all are terrible at this. When I am talking about why I'm upset, why I'm complaining, why I'm hurt, I don't talk about my sinful part of that. I talk about what people did to me. And so what am I affirming? That it's their sin that is my problem instead of the sin that's within me. And yet, you know, we have Jesus warning us, it's the log that causes you not to see clearly, not the speck. Deal with your own sin if you want a large heart. And there's examples of this. I love Exodus 13 because this is when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And God says that, you know, the way of the Philistines was the short way to get there. But he had to lead them by the way of the Red Sea. And why did he have to do that? Because he knew, God knew it was in their heart that if they saw the war with the Philistines, that they would get scared and choose to go back to Egypt. Now, it was their sin God had to protect them from. What happened at the Red Sea? They thought it was Moses' sin for leading them there because they were, why did you bring us here to die? Just that you should have left us in Egypt. And of course, they were focused on Pharaoh's sin because the army was coming back to kill him. But God could deal with all of that. In fact, God planned to deal with all of that for multiple reasons. All right. But what he couldn't do was take away their free will choice. And so their sin would have been bigger. And when I read Psalms again, I thought David must have thought of that example when he was praying, don't let me wander off from your commands. When he prayed, search me and know me. You know, try me and know my heart and show me the hurtful way in me, not in other people. God gave me that verse when I was feeling depressed and overwhelmed about how bad my childhood was. And I was feeling, you know, like I'm never going to be as effective as I can be for God because of these things. And I read this psalm, and when I read, show the hurtful way in me, I thought, wait, don't you mean help me understand all the hurt and wounds by these other people? And God said, no, let's just look at your sinful responses. Let's look at your unbelief if you want to be free and have a large heart. This is so key. I forget it every week. So he has to keep bringing the word to me to help this. In this, but this is a powerful point that the word wants to teach you. And you know he will help you with that. All right, relational ministry and failure. What does the word provide for motivation? Again, he gives you examples and he corrects our understanding of success and failure. All we have to do is look at Jesus to see that many times we have that wrong understanding of what success is. Remember when I was talking about John 15, I thought, you know, the thousands would come to me, like to come to Christ through me, like Billy Graham or something. But what was Jesus' success rate? He lost to everybody. They turned on him and they killed him. So he would not work well in Zenos. He wouldn't have great stats to turn in. And so we have to let him redefine what success is. And he says it in John 13, Lord, I've done the job you've given me to do because I have loved them to the end. To the utmost, you know, and that's how he defines success. And that's how God wants us to define success. Did we love the people he gave to us and put in our lives to the utmost, to the end? All right, the rest you're going to have to do on your own because we're running out of time. And in conclusion, I want to remind you again, you get to choose. Do you want an ever-growing heart or do you want a shrinking heart? God is the one that is going to give it to you through his word. And I want to make a confession. God wants me to make a confession right now. I know that it looks like, you know, I have given examples of how God and I relate through the Word, and they're true. But they're this handful over 40 years. I need to improve a lot more. Some of these examples are too old. I should have new examples every week. But what you have seen is not some spiritual giant in Bev DeLashman. What you have seen is the power of God's Word. And you may have the same thing. And you'll probably have it better. Because there's not a lot of rebels like me. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you are so intimate and personal when you speak to us through your Word. I know my husband and I, my friends and I can read the same passage and we can get different things out of it, different emphasis out of it, because your Spirit wants to reach each one of our hearts in the most intimate way. Thank you, God, that even though my heart doesn't have much stickiness, you say that even if your mother and father forsake you, that I will hold you close. And I thank you, God, that you have held me close for 47 years. I thank you that we've got a long ways to go, but I am confident that you who began a good work will complete it until you come back. I pray that for everyone here, I pray that you give them the conviction that you want them to have so you can begin and continue to grow their heart. Amen. All right, so the challenge I have for you is for you to write your own psalm. Sharing with God, complain if you want, accuse if you want, but share your sufferings and then ask God to correct what you're affirming, asking, hoping for.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.